one more time, just a moment. Do pray for Dr. Wanless. We've twice given you the notice from Presbyterian College. Dr. Wanless is under a lot of pressure. They're trying to find something. So pray for him. He's under a lot of pressure, but he's maintaining the faith. We need to pray for all those who are standing for the faith in difficult situations. So just leave you with that. And so, blessing, brother.
Thank you very much, Reverend Bradley. And also I want to thank Mrs. Debbie Bailey and everybody else who's been making this conference such a pleasure to be at. It's a great privilege. I count it a wonderful privilege. I'm not worthy to be here, so thank you. We look at idolatry, and we've been doing that. It seems, I'm amazed, different speakers bringing out different aspects of this, even though we didn't coordinate, but the Lord has His plans to bring out these things. He has messages that we need to hear. We see it's in the nature of mankind to worship. The great African church father, Augustine, wrote, quote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." God or idols? It's not an option not to worship. And we've looked at many examples of idols now and how they produce terrible curses and desolation in human lives and also in other creatures, everything around us. And the opposite of idolatry is true worship, which brings light and love and peace and hope and life. So let's ask, what is worship? The question of acceptable worship was something that was on my mind when I was a teenager. Maybe yours too. In my church that I grew up with in Cape Town, my parents sent me to church. They were not Christians, but they sent me to church. I think they thought that I'd get good morals, and so they sent me to the closest church they could find, which happened to be a very good Presbyterian church. And we used the Trinity hymnal on Sunday, which some of you may be familiar with. And we had a piano on the right-hand side, and there would be a lady who would pound the piano. But then on Friday, when I was older, we had a youth group, and I was one of the leaders in the youth group, and I'd have a guitar, and so I'd be pounding the guitar, and then we'd be singing different songs. Obviously, we lived in the bigger culture, and you live in a bigger culture as well, and the culture out there is pretty wild, right? Anarchistic. There's all kinds of wild things going on, and so I was familiar with a little bit of the music outside, and by comparison, the music in the church was really, really kind of old-fashioned. I asked the elders if we could maybe bring the guitar into church on Sunday, and I'd play the guitar. It was terrible, so it was a good thing that they denied me. If we could bring the guitar and if we could sing some of those other songs that we sang on Friday nights, which we were not singing on Sundays, and they said to me, no. They said it wasn't dignified, it wasn't reverent, it wasn't majestic, like the things that we found in the Trinity hymnal. And so, you know, I was a little bothered by that. I didn't quite understand their justification, but I did agree with them. I said, okay, you know, the scripture does say we should do everything decently and in order, and you know, that's what you decide, so fine. But those issues exercised me, and maybe they trouble you too. The history of the church bears out that this is an important question to be troubled about. Consider this comment by John Calvin. Quote, "The biblical doctrine of worship deals with the nature of God. What is God like? What does God want of us in worship? The foundation of true worship is obedience. God is only worshipped rightly when we embrace Him as He presents Himself to us." End quote. And where does God present Himself to us most clearly? In the Scriptures. And herein, in the Scriptures, we see what pleases Him and who God is. Worship is seen with spiritual eyes and expressing our thoughts and feelings concerning God. It's an act of the soul. Worship is the approach of mankind to God to magnify and glorify His name. John Owen writes, quote, "And this is that which most commonly in the Scripture is called by the name of the worship of God, as that whereby all the acceptable actings of the souls of men toward Him are expressed, and the only way of owning and acknowledging Him in the world, as also of entertaining a visible intercourse with Him." Everyone's a worshipper. Cain and Abel worshipped, and Cain claimed to worship God, but God only accepted Abel's worship. And heathens offer all kinds of worship to their gods, gods of wood and stone, images, the sun, the moon, even Satan. What is the right way to worship God? A few days ago I was in Scotland at a place called Ormiston. It's just a little southeast of Edinburgh. There's an ancient yew tree there. It's about 1,000 years old, they estimate, from tree rings and a few other things. And at that tree, we know George Wishart, the reformer, preached. His protege, John Knox, stood next to him, like this, holding a two-edged sword. Knox was his bodyguard, because people had tried to murder Wishart for preaching. And Knox was standing there basically saying, "Go ahead, make my day." In December 1545, Wishart knew that his capture was imminent by the authorities, and he said to John Knox, "Return to your bands and God bless you. One is sufficient for a sacrifice." The authorities did capture Wishart. They took him to St. Andrews, where on the orders of Cardinal David Beaton, he was burned at the stake and hanged on 1st of March, 1546. And soon after that, in St. Andrews, Knox was himself captured. He was made a slave. He was put on a slave ship. And he stayed on that slave ship. God preserved his life, mercifully, until 1549, when he was able to be released and go to England. He was subsequently the royal chaplain to King Edward VI. When King Edward died, he fled to Europe, to the continent, and he met there his brother in Christ, John Calvin. How then should we worship? The answer that Wishart and Knox and Calvin gave was different than the answer of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. The Roman Church taught that in worship, whatsoever is not forbidden is allowed. And that's what troubled me as a teenager. Our songs that we used on Friday, my acoustic guitar, were not allowed in the public worship. That's what we were told, right? That's what my eldest soul said to me. And I'm not complaining. Let me just make that clear. I'm just trying to give you a story about this. But nowhere in the Bible did it say that we couldn't use them. So that's what troubled me. The arguments that the elders gave me seemed no better than some old-fashioned prejudice. We just don't do that. It just really didn't cut it for me. I didn't see how Fanny Crosby was somehow dignified, and that Fanny Crosby was somehow superior to some of the songs that we sang. And sometimes the songs that we sang, I mean, we sang them almost like Hindu chants. We would repeat them 50 times. We're just direct quotes from Scripture. And I remember thinking, okay, I get it. Maybe the guitar is not quite so dignified as the piano. I get that. But surely we could sing songs we made from the Bible. Surely those songs were better than Isaac Watts. I mean, how is that not? I just didn't get it. It didn't make sense to me, because obviously times change, right? What's wild 50 years ago is very tame today by comparison in many cases. And I realized that when I was a teenager. And all we had in our youth was just one acoustic guitar. That's all. I wasn't asking for the big band, the electric guitar, the drums, any of this. But we were told that it would detract from the reverence expected in worship. Times change, man. I've seen things today, contemporary issues, where people are arguing about whether we can have gymnasts, dancers, puppets, rock bands. I've even seen a video on YouTube of a pastor on a stage like this, way bigger than this, ziplining across. They call him Pastor Zipline. I think Todd Friel brought this to our attention. He would zipline onto the stage with some movie music, like he's, and then he'd start preaching. Why not these things too? I mean, is that okay? Because obviously they felt it was okay in their churches. And this question is the essence of an argument between John Knox and the Romish subprior at St. Andrews after Knox had returned to his homeland in 1559. Knox, like Calvin, taught the Reformed principle that it is proper to worship God only as God wills. The subprior asked Knox, quote, "What may not the church, for good causes, devise ceremonies to decorate the sacraments and others of God's services? Can't we just, you know, make it a little nicer and prettier? Why can't we do that?" That's what he was saying. Knox replied, quote, "Because the Kirk ought to do nothing but in faith, and ought not to go before, but is bound to follow the voice of the true pastor." And later in the same exchange, Knox added, quote, "It is not enough that man invents a ceremony and then gives it a signification according to his pleasure, but if anything proceeds from faith, it must have the word of God for the assurance. For you are not ignorant that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, if you will prove that your ceremonies proceed from faith and do please God, you must prove that God in expressed words has commanded them, or else you shall never prove that they proceed from faith, nor yet that they please God. But they are sin and do displease him, according to the words of the apostle, whatsoever is not of faith, is sin." The argument in St. Andrew's was about the proper way to worship God, and it shows two diametrically opposed views. Let me repeat those views. The Roman Catholic view is that we can worship God as we will, so long as there's nothing in the Bible that directly forbids it. The Reformed view is that the proper way to worship God is only as He wills, and this means only in ways directly determined from God's word. To express it in another way for you, the Roman Catholic says, what is not forbidden is allowed. Does it say we can't zip line? No. Okay, so you could do that. I mean, maybe there are other reasons why we won't do it, but you could. The other says, what is not commanded is forbidden. Here's a shorter catechism. I carry this around everywhere. Now, you've missed your opportunity if you didn't get one, but Reformation Heritage Books had the Westminster Standards outside there, the Westminster Confession, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism for slow and little stupid people. And the directory for public worship. It actually says in it, this is for those who are simple-minded. But we're living in a day of small things. So this was published by the Westminster Assembly in 1646. They published the Psalter in 1650. And these documents form the basis for Presbyterian worship and government. And all of these copies were on the table outside there. You may have seen them. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, quote, "The sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself." The Shorter Catechism declares that the Second Commandment, quote, "forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his words." In his word. So these summaries, these are just summaries. These are not the primary, but they're secondary standards of the Presbyterian Church. They show biblical teaching that contrary to the Roman Catholics, what is permitted in worship is only that which God has appointed. And what he has not appointed is forbidden. It's radical. It was radical for the time. That's why they were killing men like Wishart, trying to kill men like Knox. And it's radical today as well. We're living in a day of anarchy in worship. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21 says, quote, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." I remember reading this for the first time when I was 21. I wish Aldous had brought this out to me. I'm not sure how familiar they were with it. But when I was 21, a physics professor of all people gave me a Westminster Confession of Faith and he said, "Read this." And I was blown away. It never occurred to me that God actually might have a very specific opinion on what worship he would accept. That just never occurred to me. God actually has an opinion on that? It never occurred to me to ask, what has God for sure commanded how I should worship? For sure. I know I must do this because God has said. I'd always assumed that the worship that I offered was acceptable as long as I was sincere and as long as I was doing kind of what the church had told me to do. I'm not straying too far from that because surely they must know. And as long as it clearly wasn't opposed to something that God said, right? Like God says, do not lie. So obviously, right, to lie would be clearly problematic. In other words, though I was a member of a Protestant church, I believed in the Roman Catholic principle of worship. In chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, quote, "God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, in matters of faith or worship." God alone is the Lord of the conscience. What a liberation. You know how many times people try to push things on your conscience? Do this, do that, and so on. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Roman Catholic dogma gave the church authority over the conscience of the individual. Not just how they would live, but in the way they would worship. You do this, you do that, you do this. If they said to stand on your head, you'd have to stand on your head. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. If God does not command it, I say no. That's why Jenny Geddes, if you know the story, threw the stool at the preacher. How dare he say these things? God alone is the Lord of the conscience. For centuries, Rome taught that as long as the scripture does not expressly forbid some innovation in worship, and that the said innovation was in harmony generally with the tenor of scripture, then it's okay. But here's a simple illustration to show you how that idea, that Roman idea of worship is wrong. Dad asks kids maybe to go buy a pound of sugar. Only a pound of sugar. Okay, go buy a pound of sugar, please. The kids return in a pop balloons, ice cream on their clothes, bag of potato chips and no sugar. Or maybe they bring some sugar as well. They can't claim ignorance of their father's will any more than the Christian can claim ignorance when they innovate in worship. They might cry out, "But you didn't say I couldn't, Dad." This is precisely the foolishness that Roman Catholic prior resorted to when he was making his arguments with John Knox so that he could justify Roman Catholic worship innovations. Rome had devised this enormous edifice of idolatrous worship on the faulty foundation of human traditions and inventions of men. But praise be God. The Protestant forefathers rediscovered a fundamental principle that Rome had buried. They thought it was dead and buried. And Knox expressed it like this. John Knox said, quote, "All worshipping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry." What was the Protestant Reformation principally about? One of the greatest achievements of the Protestant Reformation was the rediscovery of the biblical principle of sola scriptura. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible alone is the rule, the standard for faith and life. The Bible is the authority. The Bible is complete, perfect, sufficient for all questions for faith and life. The Bible is above any other authority, above the church, above the elders, above your parents, above your own opinion. The Bible is our standard. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes that sola scriptura principle in these words. Quote, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." The doctrine of sola scriptura is the greatest weapon against open idolatry. You know, we heard yesterday in some of the questions, that doctrine is what we're resorting to when we are struggling, when we have issues that we're wrestling with in our minds. We go to the Scriptures. We pray to God for Christians. We ask the Holy Spirit to help us so that that Word of God becomes real to us in our life and it will change us. Sola scriptura is wonderful. In asking whether or not we can cross the line on something that we would like to see in worship, the Reformer said, the line has already been drawn based exclusively on the command of God in the Scripture. And this doctrine forces man to prove everything from the Word of God alone. So what was the Reformation about? Why were people dying for this? Would you die for it? Is it even worth it? Is it important today? This is what John Calvin said. He said, in the necessity of reforming the church, quote, "If it be asked then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing amongst us," he's talking about the Protestants who are protesting against the idolatries of Rome. "If it be asked then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity, namely, a knowledge, first, of the right way to worship God, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be sought. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain." End quote. It was this doctrine of sola scriptura that recovered these things, that brought us the liberties that we have and enjoy today from the doctrines and commandments of men. But we know there is anarchy in worship today. So what does Scripture say about worship? How would we prove this from the Bible? In Deuteronomy 12, if you've got your Bible, get ready for a whirlwind. Deuteronomy 12, the verse mark 29. Verse 29, Deuteronomy 12. "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. A few verses before, look at verse 8. Moses says, ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. John Knox, in commenting on these verses, says, quote, in my judgment, Jesus Christ confirms the same, saying, quote, my sheep hear my voice, and a stranger they will not hear, but flee from him. To hear his voice, which is also the voice of God the Father, is to understand and obey the same, and to flee from a stranger is to admit none other doctrine, worshipping, nor honoring of God than has proceeded forth of his own mouth. End quote. The history of the Bible shows that the worship of God is such a serious matter that he alone makes the rules. He calls it spiritual adultery. He says, you fornicators, you are whoring. He says this because worship of God is having the most intimate intercourse with God. He says he's a jealous God for that reason in Exodus when he gives us the Ten Commandments. He's a jealous God. He would have that we worship no other. He alone makes the rules. You know, if you're going for an important job interview, you'd be wise to know the protocols of a company. I remember when I was 17 years old, I went to the Beers Industrial Diamond Company. They interviewed me to see if they were going to pay for my entire university education. They didn't give me any information that I can remember about dress, but I dressed pretty much like I've been dressing for this conference because I wanted to impress them. Would you get a face tattoo and a mohawk if you're trying to make a good impression for your first job interview? Would you try that? I don't think very many of you would risk that. If Bill Gates comes and says, you know, I want to meet you, I want to see if I want to give you this great big job with me, and you're going to show up in ripped jeans and, you know, your pants falling down around your knees and stuff like that. No, I don't think so. If you were to visit the Queen of England, there are actually protocol books that you would have to study and go through to know the proper protocol. Not just the right clothes, what you should say, when you should say it, how you should say it, the right way to bow, how to stand, how not to stand. Last year, a Canadian governor breached the rules of protocol and created a diplomatic incident because the Queen was going down the steps and he touched her elbow, yes? You don't touch the Queen, man. Don't touch the Queen. Back off. That's breach of protocol. Michelle Obama did the same thing. She visited the Queen and she put her arm around the Queen. You don't touch the Queen. It's written in the protocol book. No one died. Right? We're not living in the days of Esther. Remember what happened with Esther? Right? In the days of Esther and even after that, breach of protocol met with swift justice. Esther put her life in her hand to breach the protocol. Remember, she was trembling. She couldn't do it. And Mordecai came to her and said, you'd better do it. And she said, I can't. I'll die. And she ended up doing it, begging the people to pray for her. Because if she went in there without the king's specific command and summons, the law was that she should die. She breached protocol. Now, since we go to so much trouble with earthly bosses and monarchs, shouldn't we be equally concerned to consider how we approach God, the heavenly monarch? Yet many Christians seem to think that when it comes to God, he's just my buddy, you know, anything goes. And yet God says that that's not the case. Verse 22, that verse says, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, not diminish from it. Of that verse, Calvin says, quote, In this brief clause, he teaches that no other service of God is lawful except that of which he has testified his approval in his word, and that obedience is, as it were, the mother of all piety. As if he had said that all modes of devotion are absurd and infected with superstition, which are not directed by this rule. Hence we gather that in order to the keeping of the first commandment, a knowledge of the true God is required, derived from his word and mixed with faith, by forbidding the addition or diminishing of anything he plainly condemns as illegitimate, whatever men invent of their own imagination. We have no right, according to Calvin, according to the word, to add to what God commands, nor subtract from it. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." It's a remarkable passage, because it openly condemns whatsoever man's ingenuity may invent for the service of God. Could you imagine a situation where some church just decides that they're going to stop doing the Lord's Supper? It's like, we're never going to have the Lord's Supper ever again. We just don't want to do the Lord's Supper. Communion. That would be shocking. There are churches, well, professing churches like that. I heard of one church, a Presbyterian church, I won't mention names to protect the guilty. In Missouri, a friend of mine went to that church. They declared that in their church they would no longer have Bible from Leviticus. How is this possible? It's only possible because they do not follow the Reformed and biblical principle of worship. They're deciding what they can do and what they won't do. But is it not equally dangerous to dare to add anything God has not commanded? Now, Genesis chapter 4, verse Mark 5. Cain offered something other than the meat and fat of lambs. Verse 5, it says, "But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." God did not accept Cain's worship. Cain decided that he had a better way to worship God, according to his own will, rather than the will of God. Why did God receive Abel's offering, but reject Cain's? Because God will only be worshipped as he has commanded. God is clearly concerned to regulate worship offered to him. In Leviticus 10, we turn there, verse 1, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went up fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." In this case, they actually did a bunch of things that God commanded. They offered fire, they offered incense, but for whatsoever reason, it's interesting to consider why they did what they did. Whatever the reason was, they embellished it. They added to God's command. And God says there, you read the verses, which he commanded them not. It tells us that God had not commanded them to do what they did. Did I tell you to do that? They were supposed to worship God as he commanded, not as they wished. And by this rule, God rejected their worship. We dare not come, like Nadab and Abihu, to the temple of worship with little reverence, as if God was not home. Like walking into somebody's house, they're not there, so we can just walk around. We dare not do that, as if God is not home or didn't dwell in his own house. The Lord is present in his temple, which, by the way, also has a very important question to raise. I won't talk much or anything about it beyond this, that your body, if you're a Christian, is the temple of the living God, right? It certainly has applications and implications for idolatries and the way we treat ourselves. The Lord is present in his temple. When God condemned the corrupt worship of Israel, he asked, This is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? They come into the king's court and they don't observe his rules. And then they act surprised that he is not altogether pleased. Who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? They're like those in Luke chapter 7, verse 31. Jesus said, and the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. And we have mourned to you and ye have not wept. Right? We've given you all this amazing stuff, and why are you just not saying it's so amazing and patting us on the back and saying how great we are? They worship God. They felt so well. Surely he'd be grateful. He'd be impressed. We're very impressed. They worship as they pleased, not as God required. God was not pleased, and how could he accept their worship? Listen to Jeremiah 7, verse 24. Jeremiah 7, 24. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. He's talking about his own people. The imagination of their own heart. We've heard that kind of terminology in the New Testament, haven't we? We'll get there. And so the Lord declared, chapter 13 of Jeremiah, verse 10, this evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. They wouldn't say that they were worshipping other gods. They are worshipping God, they would say. The reason given for this strong condemnation is that they offered worship. Go to Jeremiah 19, verse 5. Quote, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. That's what God said. They offered worship which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Israel's apostasy from true worship can be summed up in these words, which I commanded not. Because they were not satisfied to do what God commanded, and only what God commanded, God condemned them. Seems awfully strict. Our God is a consuming fire. Some people may say, well, it's not valid today. Right. Okay, I get it. He was very strict in the old times, but it's not the same anymore. Let's survey a few New Testament teachings to see. Jesus said, Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is a solemn requirement that the church teach all things that Christ has commanded. And now you may say, well, he didn't say we couldn't do. I see, Roman Catholic versus Reformed. It's a solemn prohibition against teaching anything that he has not commanded. If in the worship of God we observe all that Christ has commanded, ought we not also scrupulously avoid anything and everything that he has not commanded? Listen to Jesus again. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold tradition of men, as washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. Jesus said that the Pharisees worshipped him in vain. The people worshipped him in vain. Why did God reject their vain worship? Because, he says, laying aside the commandment of God. They preferred what? The tradition of men. They worshipped God in vain. Why? Because they worshipped God in a way they thought would be pretty good, rather than as God had commanded, as God required. And in the same way, turn to Colossians 2, verse 18. The Apostle Paul warns, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." By voluntary and the worshipping, putting those two things together, the apostle is simply referring to worship offered voluntarily. It's like made up. Men wished to offer it. It's of my own volition, rather than because God had commanded it. You see that later on. You move down to verse 22 in chapter 2 of Colossians. Verse 22, he spells it out more clearly. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. Will worship, my will, doctrines and commandments of men. He said they're offering will worship. This is worship offered because men will, rather than because God commands. But as far as God is concerned, when men worship as they will, they do not worship him. They're worshipping an idol. They're worshipping their own will. Something else is on the seat of their heart. Jesus, you remember, spoke to a Samaritan woman at the well. He was pretty direct to her, right? So bam. He slander. Ye worship, he said in, this is John 4. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. God had given the Jews the ceremonies, the temple, the Shekinah glory, and she wanted to argue with him about this. So he corrects her. He says the Jews have worship right. The Samaritans were still trapped in a syncretistic mix of Jeroboam's idolatry and foreign influences and all kinds of things. And yet they said, no, we worship God too. He said, no, you don't. The Jews do. True worship was impossible for the Samaritans as long as they worshipped God in their own way. Jesus tells her that the Samaritans would only find acceptance with God if they would worship God as he commanded. For the Father seeketh such to worship him, said Jesus. He said, the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But when people persist in worshipping God as they will, rather than as God wills, they're not what Jesus called true worshippers. When he says that the same principle of spirit and truth was operative, that was operative in the Old Testament era, will also be operative in the New Covenant era, he's connecting that strict principle that we've seen that regulated the temple and so on with the New Covenant church. He abolished certain things, but the principle remains. If believers of both Old and New Covenant eras want to worship God properly, we need to worship him after his nature and character. In other words, after his will, not ours. The only way to approach God in a manner that pleases him is to approach him on his terms. Right? You're going to visit somebody and you say, what should I bring? What are the terms that God places? He gives us his commandment according to truth, not our imagination. Oh, I think I'd like this. You'll like it too. God is not a man. My dear friends, it's a marvelous thing. What a wonder it is. Right? Verse 23 says, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Isn't it a wonder? God made men to worship. And the glory that he would have men to worship him. The glory that God would have worshippers. It's incredible that God desires to have honor and service from you, from man. This should be our greatest happiness. Not to receive worship and service from other creatures, but to fall down before God and to render praise to our Creator. It should be the highest ambition of our soul. It's what we'll be doing in heaven, to lie low before Him, to worship Him, and to have our worship accepted by Him. How sweet. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Won't you want to do that too? To say, I will worship Him. Not my will, but thine be done. Hugh Binning says this, quote, "If you would then be true worshippers, look to the whole mind of God, and especially the chief pleasure of God's mind, that which He most delights in." Surely what Jesus says in John 14 verse 15 should be on our minds all the time. If ye love me, keep my commandments. We're getting close to the end here. I'm going to start wrapping this up. I'd like to just look at Romans 1 again. We looked at this a little bit on Monday, so we've got bookends really. In Romans 1, verses 21 through 25, the Apostle Paul condemns every false kind of worship invented by men. And he also reveals the origin of such false worship. He says, men became, says, vain in their imaginations. They invent what they vainly imagine to be good ways to worship. I'm going to worship this way. They vainly imagine. They worship as they will, not as God commands. But when they do this, verse 25 says, and they really worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And so go back, this is what Paul says in verse 20. They are without excuse. He says there is no excuse for departing from the rule which says we must not worship God in any way, any other way than He has commanded in His word. I've been 3 times to see Jeroboam's altar. You can go to the north of Israel, to Dan, where Dan, the tribe of Dan was. And Jeroboam put up an altar there. He worshipped according to his own will, not God's command. And in the Old Testament, this matter is stated in an unforgettable way. Exodus chapter 20, verse 25 says, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." Jeroboam was one of those, and there are many, who imagined that he could improve upon the worship commanded of God by making an altar in another place than God had commanded. He made other holy days than God had commanded. He made so many innovations. But he was saying, we're worshipping God. And here in Exodus 20, when carving a more beautiful altar, something that would be just a little bit nicer, a little bit cleaner, prettier, aesthetically pleasing perhaps, the worshipper is warned, told by God, that even one mark added by the hand of man to that which was commanded by God was a complete contamination as far as God was concerned. He says, thou hast polluted it. That's why when we heard on Monday, he says it's like breaking a dog's neck or offering me pig's blood. It's like, what? I'm following God's command to bring my offering. He says, it's like offering pig's blood. Because we can have idols as well, not just in what we do that God has not commanded, and not do that God has commanded, but we can have idols when we worship, and our hearts are 1,000 miles away. It looks good outwardly, but our hearts are not doing what is right, and yet our hearts are naked before God, and He sees it. That's why idolatry is such a big issue for us. That's why we have to war against this all the time. God is to be our sole object of worship. As G.I. Williamson has written, quote, "When men try to improve the worship of God as commanded by him, even one little addition, they ruin that worship rather than improve it. When our reforming fathers refuse to worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word, they were only doing that which Scripture so plainly taught them to do." End quote. We've seen this week in so many of the talks that our hearts are idol factories. Even though we might not worship the visible idols of wood and stone, we can easily worship idols in our hearts. Every idol is an image, but not every image is an idol. Right? The best human reason, will, sense, passion, genius, and imagination are never competent to determine what is acceptable worship. God claims for himself the prerogative to appoint his worship. I'll read from a report from the OPC Church. It's not my denomination, but it's a very good report. They said, quote, "How then can it be anything other than presumption in a subject of this absolute sovereign to offer as worship anything which he has not prescribed? That God allows worship that he has not prescribed is contrary to the Scripture." End quote. It is this principle of worship that the reformers dug out of the muck of millennia of superstition. And let me remind you again of the principle. What is permitted in worship is only that which God has appointed, and what he has not appointed is forbidden. We must beware that we do not think that because, again, that we understand these things, that we're not going to be snared with idols. Maybe we try to follow God and we're conscientious about it. We're sincere. We'll always fail. But if, let's say, we're trying with all our heart to be sincere and to follow the command of God in his worship, we can still be snared by idols. Remember what Jesus said of the Pharisees? It was Matthew 23. "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." We can only see the outward appearance. So you may think, okay, so I'm making sure, you know, there's Pastor Zipline doing his thing. We're not going to do that. Does that mean now that you're not an idolater? No. God sees our hearts. We need constantly to be watching. As long as we're in this world, the Lord says we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it also adds the great comfort that it is God who wills and will bring your salvation to completion. So my dear friend, when I was at a similar age as you, I was blessed to learn these things that I'm just telling you about today. I don't know if it's the first time you've heard this. Maybe you've heard it in different ways. God has created you to worship. The question you have to ask yourself is, how then shall I worship? Now, I'm going to conclude with highlights of chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I can't read the whole thing, so I'll just read highlights. Chapter 21 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. So, God has created you to worship. How will you fulfill your mission? Let's ask the Lord for a brief blessing. Oh God, thank you for not leaving us blind in this world, groping about like pagans, reaching out after idols, seeking God in all kinds of ways, finding the smartest, the most brilliant, the most beautiful things. Thank you that you, O Lord, have shown us instead what is right and what it is that the Lord desires. We pray, Lord, that we would seek to worship you and that you would make us worshippers, true worshippers, those who worship in spirit and in truth. And we pray that you would also forgive us our sins, for we acknowledge that we are great sinners and that without the mercy of God, all the idols that in time past have ensnared us, perhaps even ensnare us now, could not be overcome. But we thank you, O God, that you are a consuming fire and that you do indeed burn all the idols. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us. And we long for the day, O God, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.